call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels, and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we call upon your name, in the name of Christ Jesus, that name which is above all names, Christ our Lord. And we would rejoice in your presence. We would sing your praise. We would rehearse before the eyes of faith all the wonders of your love for us. And we would be glad. We would remember what you have done for us, your judgments that have been made in grace in our favor because of our Savior. Teach us, our God, to sing your praise. Enable us, our Father, to worship in spirit and truth for the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen. When a choir comes onto the stage, the singers generally enter from the wings of the stage and they fill in their places. And as they are doing that, the audience stops the chitter-chatter and the talking, and the noise calms down, and all of the attention now begins to focus on the choir. And then when the conductor emerges, everyone begins to applaud as he takes up his baton and the concert begins. In Revelation chapter 15, we return to a scene in which we see an assembled choir. We read in Revelation 15, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, we've already looked at how John has arranged these verses. We recognize he's doing something here that we saw in chapter 8. He's connecting and hinging this fourth cycle, the enmity of the seeds, that is now concluding in verses 2 to 4, and also hinging those verses and connecting them to the fifth cycle, the next cycle, which is the bowls of God's wrath. He introduces that to us in verse 1 and then goes back to the fourth cycle to complete that in the worship and celebration of this great choir in heaven, and then resumes once again with the fifth cycle of the bowls in verse 5 and following to the end of chapter 16. So here is a significant pivot in the literature of the book of Revelation. And we're presented once again with another scene of heavenly worship. This is occasioned by the destruction of the beast and all associated with the beast. It's a continuation of the singing that has been going on in heavenly worship that we have been brought to enjoy and participate in, that we have seen already in the book of Revelation. We turn back to chapter 14, reading from verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And there was no lie found in their mouth. They are blameless. We turn back to chapter 11. And we dip in at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give to you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Again in chapter 7, reading at verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And then back to chapter 5 on the occasion of the coronation of our King. Reading at verse 8. "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" So here in chapter 15, once again, we come to the worship of heaven that is characterized by a mighty chorus of praise to the God who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I ask you, my friends, where does this worship transpire? Where does our worship transpire? Well, the answer to that is in Hebrews chapter 12, where we read in verse 22, "You, the church, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Brethren, we're a temple. We're priests of God. And what we do in our worship, worship of spirit and truth from hearts of faith, alive by the grace of God, what we do in heart devotion and worship transpires in the very halls of heaven. How would our focus come into clear grasp If we were in this choir scene, not as the audience, but as singers in this choir, if we would truly realize that our praise is brought by the Spirit to the mediating ministry of our high priest and king and presented in the presence of the triune God, acceptable in heaven. And it's not the conductor that causes our applause. It's Christ in our midst who brings to us worship and enables us and motivates us by His Spirit to break out into song and to sing to Him and for Him. And brethren, get this, with Him. Because we read the words of Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, quoting from Psalm 22 that reads, I will proclaim, these are the words of Christ prophetically in the Psalm, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. When the name of Christ is being proclaimed to you, dear friends, it's Christ who's calling you. It's Christ who's speaking. I will proclaim my name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Imagine that. Jesus with us singing. So we've seen the choir. They've taken their place. Chapter 15, verse 2, there they are. They're standing on the sea. A choir of worshiping warriors, victorious overcomers, to celebrate the victory over the beast and the beast's army of idolaters. And there's a title to the song they sing. It's the Song of Moses and or even the Song of the Lamb. Now, of course, this brings to mind that scene in Exodus 15 where the Israelites now have been brought through the Red Sea. They too are standing now by a sea which has caved in on Pharaoh and his army and is now calm in victory. Having destroyed all of their enemies, they are given a song to sing. And the song that they sing is a type, it's a picture, it's a prophetic foreshadowing of this very celebration, for it too is the song of the Lamb. For we sing that same song, like those Israelites by the Red Sea, we sing on the basis of the shed blood of the Passover Lamb. And our songs are sung as victors, the people of God who have been rescued from death, because bondage in Egypt is a sentence of death, and now we are standing, resurrected in Christ Jesus in victory. Now again, we're confronted, as we have been time and again, with the challenges of interpreting the book of Revelation. We have to be sensitive to the structure of the book, and remember, we've talked several times how to recognize this cyclical pattern, parallelism, where the cycles are layered under each other, and then also the progressive nature moving forward toward the last day. We have to be sensitive. We're talking about things that are transpiring in heaven and yet have an immediate effect upon the earth. We have to be sensitive to this already not yet dynamic, because we enter into transcendent realities that are already true, but these transcendent realities have the character of eternity about them. And so there's this now, and there's this not yet. And then we come to this word that is so crucial in the book, this description of the Christian as an overcomer. And it means one who is victorious in military battle. And when the beast overcomes the two witnesses, in chapter 11, it said that he overcame them, because when the beast overcomes the Christian, he manages to make him a martyr and he thinks he's won the battle. But when Jesus uses the vocabulary of overcoming, he lets us know that our death is not but is only but the entrance into glory, and that it's in the resurrection that we are the overcomers. And resurrection, my dear friends, are only for people who are willing to die and who take up their cross and deny themselves and go the way of the Lamb. And that is the way of triumph. And we are called to be sensitive to these things as we read the book of Revelation. I remember a class I took instructed by Sinclair Ferguson on the subject of worship. And he got to the matter of interpreting, and he challenged us to say that we are not simply to be mechanical in sort of just a rote mechanical way, but interpreting the Bible is an art. There's a cultivated sensitivity and the development of a discernment that requires time and practice and a humble spirit and wisdom. Yes, there are principles of interpretation that we must apply, but a discerning artistry, if you will, is necessary for us to have a sense of what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And we need to invest the time and the effort to learn, how does the Bible interpret the Bible? How does the Old Testament inform the New Testament? How does the New Testament illuminate the Old? Because we are Bible Christians, not just New Testament Christians. We read the Bible in its entirety as Christians. Well, that brings us to our text this morning in verse 3 and verse 4, as we look now at an old song sung anew. First, consider a song that extols the works and the ways of the Lord. Verse 3, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." Now, there's something surprising here, because this scene of singing by the sea is reminiscent to the reader of Scripture of that scene in Exodus 15, where Old Covenant Israel is singing the song of Moses by the Red Sea. In fact, that's the title given to Exodus 15 by the editors of the New American Standard Bible, the Song of Moses. And what's interesting is that the words, the lyrics of this song that is sung in Revelation 15, 3 and 4, are not taken from the song sung in Exodus 15. The words of this song are drawn from several Old Testament texts, gleaned from a variety of texts. Dennis Johnson, on page 218 of his, or rather 216 of his commentary, gives us a summary of these things. He says, quote, "The wording of the victor's new song is a blend of Old Testament praises for God's perfections revealed through his mighty and righteous interventions on his people's behalf by judging their enemies. The most direct allusions are great and marvelous from Deuteronomy 28:15. Righteous and true are your ways, Deuteronomy 32:4. King of nations, who will not fear and glorify your name, from Jeremiah 10, verse 7. You alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, from Psalm 86, verse 9. And your righteous acts have been revealed, from Psalm 98 and verse 2. And we're going to look at some of those texts in a moment. Interestingly, Exodus 15 does not come into the song of Moses sung at this juncture. So too, the song of the Lamb. This is the only place where we could say, here's a text that give us the lyrics to this song, entitled the Song of the Lamb. We don't find that song, as it were, being cited anyplace else, except that we get glimpses from the text that we just read earlier, and all the singing that is being done in heaven, singing the praises to the Lamb. So what does this tell us about our God? What does this tell us about our worship of Him? Well, again, we should be taught that we are not to limit and constrict our view of God or narrow our experience of our salvation. But we are to draw from the full bounty of all of God's revelation of Himself as our God and His saving love for us as His people. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we worship by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We're total Bible believers who worship the God of the Bible. We read and interpret Scripture as Christians, knowing that the Bible reveals Christ Jesus and reveals our salvation in union with Christ, particularly at the point of His death and His resurrection. So this is a song that extols the works and the ways of the Lord. Great and marvelous are your works. Now we saw that vocabulary in verse 1. Great and marvelous is a description of the sign that John sees in heaven. What he sees is huge and amazing. Great and marvelous speaks of supernatural realities, supernatural, transcendent realities, a display of power, activities that are not of this world. We read in Psalm 111 and verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, and they," listen, "they are studied by all who delight in them." Not the professional clerical class. They're studied by all. To the extent that you delight, you'll study. And you'll lay aside whatever hindrance that might obstruct a devotion of time and effort and energy to study, because you're interested in the things that delight you. "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Psalm 139:14. But perhaps the best Old Testament reference in this regard is from Psalm 86. I invite you to read there in Psalm 86, verse 8 to verse 10. "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." So we are to worship God as the God who reveals Himself in great and wonderful works and ways. In Revelation 4, He is our Creator. In Revelation 5, He is our Savior. He is the God who reveals Himself by His works. And in so doing, David continues to pray in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your ways, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." We're going to meet the matter of fear in a moment. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depth of Sheol." You have brought new life to me. A life that has delivered and rescued me from the sentence of death. Now notice as we come to chapter 15 that there is reference to the name of God here in verse 3 as well. O Lord, the Almighty. Lord, of course, is a translation of the Old Covenant name Yahweh. That's the name that the Lord associates with the work of the Exodus that He revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. The name Almighty, El Shaddai, is the name associated with His covenant given to Abraham. God, the Lord God Almighty, is a common phrase repeated by the prophets So you are trafficking in an ancient name of great pedigree and significance. This is the God of Abraham and the God of Moses. It is the God first introduced to us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And you will find Lord God Almighty referenced again and again in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, verse 8. It is on the lips of the four living creatures who worship God as Creator. In chapter 11, 17 and chapter 16, verse 7, it is used in the worship found in heaven. In chapter 16, verse 14, we read of the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. In chapter 19 and verse 6, we read of the Lord, our God, the Almighty, who reigns and is said to be exalted in final victory on the occasion of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And in chapter 19, verse 15, we learn of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And in chapter 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Lord God Almighty. Heavy words of theological truth that cause the true worshipers of God to say, oh. Don't miss that little single letter. Oh, see it? Oh, Lord God, the Almighty. What is that? It's an exclamation. It's a burst of strong emotion. It expresses a vibrant, heartfelt devotion of adoration and allegiance. Dear friends, shouldn't our worship be characterized by awe? A Bible search will turn up the little phrase, O Lord, 249 times in the Psalms alone. We sing it, O for a thousand tongues to sing. I looked up in the back of the Trinity hymn book, and just to discover the first verse, there are 83 hymns in our hymn book with the first verse. I didn't look to the second, third, and fourth. Just the first verse that begins with the exclamation, oh. Oh. It's the vocalizing of a heart of love. A heart of adoration. Oh. This is wonderful. Oh. Look at our God. Oh, what a salvation. Oh, and you're on your knees. Don't overlook that little oh. Righteous and true are your ways. Here we are indeed privileged to look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is He. God's great and marvelous works are not just explosions of raw power. They're a revelation of God's moral character. His creation is good, and His works of salvation and judgment are righteous and true. In the midst of the bowls of wrath, we're going to see another exclamation from heaven in chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 7. I heard the altar say, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Again, chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. True and righteous. Are we not clamoring in our day for justice? Here it is. True, impeccable, virtuous, righteous judgment. Justice. And we adore the Lord God. Here we learn that He is the King of the nations. It was that celebration in chapter 11 at verse 15 that extols the Lamb upon the throne, the King. After the seventh angel sounded, there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign." And the nations were enraged, and Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Brethren, the book of Revelation is telling us what is happening as Jesus is on His throne. All that is transpiring. Don't look at it with the eyes of the flesh. See it from the vantage point of your sovereign Lord. And when you recognize the present manifestations of wrath, understand, righteous and true are Your judgments, O Lord. And learn to see things from the transcendent vantage point of the One who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who reigns with all authority, having been given to Him in heaven and on earth, whose name is above every name that is named, whose power is sovereign over all the powers and principalities, over all the authorities of this world, its kingdoms and its nations, who are all accountable to this King and will submit to the determinations of His judgment. All authority. And we chafe at that. Because as native sinners, we rebel against authority. Our culture celebrates the rebel. And if we don't rebel against authority and are responsible for it, we have a tendency to abuse it. And we're heart scared of having all authority centralized in one branch of our government or entrusted to one individual. But brethren, wouldn't it be wonderful to be ruled by a King who is righteous and true in all of His great and marvelous ways, who is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of covenant love and faithfulness, who is the Lord God Almighty? Wouldn't you like to live in His government? This is what's being celebrated. A song that extols the works and the ways of the Lord. And then verse 4, a song that extols the name of the Lord in verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before You. For Your righteous acts have been revealed. You see, all mankind is compelled to fear the Lord. The question asks, who will not fear the Lord? The answer, no one. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. There is a fear of God that characterizes those who know this God as their Savior. In Psalm 130, a familiar psalm that we often read, for our prayer of confession and bestowal of reconciliation, of forgiveness. In Psalm 130, there is a fear that characterizes the experience of salvation. In verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be feared. A forgiven sinner is brought to a posture of fear. Fear is the beginning of wisdom in the Proverbs. Fear because of the realization that my salvation is serious business. This is not, I'm forgiven and so let me go flippantly on my way in a careless disregard for God and His commands. No, this is a fear of reverence. But my brethren, when we come to chapter 15 of Revelation, this is a song that is being sung by victors who are celebrating the defeat of the beast, his image, and the number of his name. And the question, who will not fear the Lord, is in a sense, in the context of this text, is being asked to those who are now experiencing the defeat, the discovery that I fought on the losing side. I gave my allegiance to serve a defeated Antichrist. And now I'm brought to fear. And this is the fear that characterizes the damned. It's not the fear that is found of the reverent respect and adoration that has come to the heart of the one who is saved. This is the fear of the terror that grips a soul standing on the brink of an eternity in hell. Jeremiah 10, as was mentioned earlier, is a primary passage that comes to illuminate this text once again from the Old Testament. We're constantly seeing John write words of the New Testament, but dipping the pen into the ink of the Old. We read in Jeremiah 10, words that inform this song in Revelation 15. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Now take note of the context. If indeed, and we have reason to think that this is a primary point of reference in John's writing, if indeed this text, which we see in many ways is quoted in Revelation 15:4, if this text is in John's mind, you've got to take the entire context into view. And in verses 1 to 5, before this text, and then in verses 8 and following, after this text, this is a passage which is showing the contrast between idols and the true God. We read in verse 10 and verse 12, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heaven and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens. And we go on and we read, if you worship a God other than this true God, the language in the Bible says you're stupid. The idol worshippers are stupid. Stupefied. Because they're worshiping things in verse 13 to 15 that are destined for death. So we read in verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like these, For rather the maker of all is He, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. We extol His name. The true God, Yahweh, God Almighty, the Lord. The name that is given to the risen, enthroned Christ Jesus, a name that is above every name. So, as in Jeremiah, so here in Revelation 15, the larger and immediate context of this fear that is referenced in verse 4 is in the context of God's judgment on idolatry. How did chapter 14 end? The harvest, remember? 14:14-20 is the harvest, the final judgment. And those whose lives bear no fruit are gathered to be burned, and in this image, to be pressed under the winepress of God's wrath. That's how chapter 14 ends. What's the context? Verse 5, chapter 15. Now we begin the fifth cycle of what? The seven bowls of the wrath of God poured out upon man. Facing these realities of judgment, who will not fear this God? Who's so stupid to think that they have no accountability to their Maker and their Judge and their Lawgiver when the context is such that the fear that is being called for is the fear, a warning, if you will, or the certain revelation of, a fear that will grip the enemies of God on the realization of that day when they discover that they've lived their lives for a stupid idol that's subject to the same death that they are. What good has it been to serve a dead idol? Why should this God be feared? Well, you see three fours. Four, you alone are holy. Four, all the nations will come and worship before you. Four, your righteous acts have been revealed. You see, God's holiness is both moral and ontological. Moral in perfect, righteous purity. Ontological, metaphysically, His being is transcendent over all creation, over men and angels, over heaven and earth, over the visible and the invisible, over the material and the immaterial. He is holy in His moral impeccability. He is good and pure and utterly other than His creatures, even not considering their fallen character, by virtue of their creaturehood, God is holy above and beyond His creation. One way to study the doctrine of God is to consider His attributes, often divided as the incommunicable attributes, those attributes unique to God as God, and the communicable attributes, which are imaged in man, the image of God. But holiness is the common pervasive characteristic of all God's attributes. His love is holy love. His wrath is holy wrath. His power is holy power. His justice is holy justice. And we're reminded of what Isaiah heard in that vision in chapter 6 of Isaiah, and the seraphim with their wings covering their faces, their feet, and with two they fly and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The same chorus taken up in chapter 4 of Revelation by the four living creatures. After that vision, Isaiah introduces to the people of God a name that has become common to them. They worship the Holy One of Israel. There's no being more pure, more righteous, more good, more true, more sinless. There's no being more transcendent. No other being is the Creator. You alone are holy. And it is God as Creator that distinguishes Him from the dead idols who are but creatures even if they are invisible powers or if they're the little mechanisms of man's devising, the things made by hands. Brethren, most of the people in our Babylon called the United States do not acknowledge God as creator because they've been taught from the middle of the last century the doctrines of evolution. And they do not believe that there is a creator. And consequently, they are imaging their idols. So if they act in deadness and lawlessness and lovelessness, don't be surprised. They're bowing down before their own blocks of wood. They're imaging their gods. Their money is no love. Their political power is no love. And no life. But God, you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. Again, we go back to that pivotal passage in Psalm 86, reading once again at verse 8 to verse 10. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they will glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Dear brethren, the dominant sin of men is idolatry. And the dominant temptation to which Israel repeatedly succumbed was idolatry. And the character that the thing that is brought that brings the wrath of God upon men in Romans chapter 1 is that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than God. Idolatry. And we're being told repeatedly that the worship of heaven is determined to extol the one true and living God whose works have been manifest, your righteous acts have been revealed. We are interpreting Revelation 15, 2-4 as the conclusion of this fourth cycle, the enmity of the two seeds. We saw final judgment depicted as a harvest at the end of chapter 14. God's great righteous acts here are speaking of his judgments upon idolaters. All is judged in righteousness. Lex talionis, the law of righteous retribution. In chapter 19 of Revelation, we see in verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. In righteousness. If you turn to Psalm 96, we come into a cluster of psalms that extol this dimension of God's righteousness, holiness in his acts of judgment. Psalm 96, reading at verse 13. Before the Lord, for he is coming, for his coming to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Thick clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. Righteousness and justice. Judgment upon his adversaries by the King of righteousness whose judgments are true. Jesus doesn't come to wash the feet of idolaters. Idolaters are under wrath. Brethren, we need to tell them that. We need to call them to repentance. So we see on the one hand, when we read Revelation 15, 2-4, we're reading a celebration of Jesus' victory over enemies. He judges in truth and righteousness, moral equity and holiness. And the song that is sung is sung while the choir is looking upon the defeated enemies, even as the Israelites saw the corpses of the Egyptians floating on the Red Sea after they were destroyed. And so I ask you, who's singing this song? It's the saved. It's the redeemed who are singing this song. So it is a song of victory. Again, your Bible is open to the Psalms, Psalm 98. Look at verses 1 to 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The damned on the day of judgment will see the salvation of God revealed in the salvation of his people. And they will fear, and they will bow, and they will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only will final judgment be God's righteous judgment on unbelieving idolaters, it will also reveal the righteousness of our salvation. That we are indeed justified with the righteousness of Christ, and that our good works will follow us. And on that day, vindicate the living reality of our faith. Lo and behold, dear believer, you're not wasting your life serving Christ. You're not serving a dead idol. You're serving the living God with living faith. Fruitful, harvestable deeds. 30, 60, 100 fold. And on that day, the legality of your identity as a disciple of Christ will be vindicated by the evidence of your life that you have lived in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And you will be, as we see in Romans 2:13, justified by your works. We must never forget that we are justified not by works, legally accepted, forgiven with the imputed righteousness of Christ, but that faith and the truth of that justification will also be legally validated in the courtroom of God. And we who claim to be Christians, we need to be productive in lives of obedient service to Jesus Christ. In Psalm 99, interesting how these are clustered together, we read at verse 3, let him praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. This is the God of the Bible. The God who was worshipped by his redeemed people. So we can read this song in Revelation 15, 2-4, celebrating not only God's judgment upon his enemies in the context, but also it's the celebration of our salvation, because, brethren, our salvation is being saved from God's wrath. It's being delivered from the just penalty of death. True and righteous is the God who saves us. He is our King. He is our Lord. He has revealed his holiness to us. In the impeccable purity of his Son, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Indeed, the Lord is our salvation. In Jeremiah 33:16, the Lord is our righteousness. And the reality of that righteousness will be vindicated on the day of Christ's return. And there will be no moral creature in the universe, angel, demon, human, who will have anything to say in any rebuke or any disagreement with God's judgments on that day. All who enter that kingdom will do so righteously. And all who go into hell will do so righteously. For this is the God who is impeccable and true and just in all of His ways. What are we saved from? The wrath of God. When will that salvation be fully revealed? In the day of wrath. In the context of judgment. When the sheep will be separated from the goats. And the issues of justice will be resolved. And the rewards will be given. And the punishments will be meted out. So brethren, my application is singular, and it is this. If we've seen this God who is extolled for His works and His ways, if we've seen something of the revelation of this God in the context of His judgment, the application is this. Fear Him. Fear the Lord now in salvation and not on that day in damnation. The question of verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? The answer to that is no one. Everyone will fear the Lord. Everyone. You and me will fear the Lord. Will arouse our hearts to fear the Lord. There's two kinds of fears. And you have one or the other. Those who are saved fear the Lord because their sins have been forgiven. Because that is the beginning of wisdom. And that's how the Christian life is lived, with a discernment that recognizes the stupidity of idolatry and the wisdom of the ways of God. And their life is lived with reverential fear. It's a fear in the God who has forgiven them, because they know forgiveness is the forgiveness of their sin, and it's really serious. And they realize that they, apart from forgiveness, face an eternal danger of damnation as sinners, and they're sobered by the cost of their salvation in the person and the work of the sinless incarnate Son of God. And they are stunned into reverential worship and awe at the thought that He has done that for me. That's the fear of awe and delight. A soul that expresses submission and worship and service. It's the fear of one who knows the seriousness of dealing with this God and of taking His name to themselves. That's a good fear. But there is also a fear set in the context. And brethren, I have to preach it in its context, because it's embedded within the final harvest at the end of chapter 14. It's embedded within the bowls of wrath that come in chapter 15 and 16. And this is a fear that is embedded in the context of the outpouring of God's judgment upon idolaters. This is a hinge to the bowls of wrath. The victors are singing because the beast, His image, and the number of His name have been defeated. It's a prophetic glimpse into the future of the triumph of the overcomers. But it speaks of fear of those who are defeated and now face the terror of an eternal judgment in hell, separated from God. So I must exposit this text in its context. And I must tell you that there is a fear that will grip men. And sometimes, even in this day and this time, men have this awareness, this intuitive sense. They're not right with God. Something is wrong. Tell them what's wrong. Tell them how to be right with God. And show them that today is the day of salvation. So I appeal to you who fear the God who has forgiven you. Walk in that fear and discern the salvation that is being offered to hell-deserving sinners. And encourage them that today is the day of salvation, for there is coming a day when there will be fear upon those who reject this Lord and King, an eternal fear, a terror, a horrifying fear that will characterize eternity. That's scary. Let's warn our family, our friends, our neighbors, the enemies of the cross. Fear God now in salvation, not then in damnation. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that the words of this portion of Scripture would grip our hearts, would cause us to worship and praise, would fill our mouths with this message of gospel truth, that we might in our day be servants of this living God, and that our worship would extol you, the true and only God, and that we would walk before you in the wisdom of fear and worship and praise. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all His works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you.